welcome to the worship service at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California, a multicultural church in the San Francisco East Bay that worships on the seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday. The ministry of the Word by Pastor Paul Penno is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive sin and save from sin by his cross and ministry as priest in the heavenly sanctuary, the third angel's message in verity. Join us now as the service is in progress. This morning I want to speak with you about Jesus' great love for you and how he is proposing love, his love for you, and how he wants to create that love in your heart. I want to describe Jesus and his love for us in terms of two lovers. You know, all of the world loves a romance story, don't we? At least people used to love romance stories because there's something in the utter commitment that is implicit in two people's love that appeals to human yearnings everywhere. Lovers take an enormous risk when they give themselves to each other, for better or for worse, despite all of the prudish warnings to be careful and to count the cost. Love just burns all bridges behind it. It's a sort of happy-go-lucky involvement. Neither one knows what future years may bring, yet each stakes everything in response to the beckoning call of love. Heads are high, hearts are laughing, souls are dancing. Those in love find life to be an endless rumba. Fear and anxiety are banished or mean nothing. The new leaves and flowers that burst forth in spring carry no hint of the quiet fading of a future autumn. Human beings everywhere long for the deathless joyousness of an eternal spring, and young love is its symbol, a tasting of the elixir of life that suggests that heaven has come down to earth. There are moments when we glimpse this abandonment to joy as the meaning of life, a fugitive immortality. It seems accessible only to fools and to saints and to madmen. We long for release from the prison of our spirits so that we can feel the blithe, sky-shouldering exuberance that would well up within us. Nature knows something of this rampant joy. Birds cavorting on the wing, singing passionately, gazelles pirouetting, morning stars and suns shining in ecstasy. As Lord of creation, man was made to know that exuberance supremely, and yet all too often we plod through life almost joyless, mournfully. Joylessness is a burden of soul that we try in various ways to shed. Alcohol and drugs are one avenue that enticingly but deceptively offer release. The pathetic victims of their psychic rape may be innocent of evil intent. A passionate hunger for unfulfilled joy has probably preceded chemical addiction. Tragically, the addict never realizes more than the mockery of his or her own desires, her heart's desires. Another attempted path to joy is hedonistic pleasure, a wallowing in sensuality or voluptuous materialism. The Apostle Paul writes a strong critique of this philosophy, reminding us how vain it is. He says, "Food is for the belly, and the belly for food." You say true, and one day God will put an end to both, but it is not true that the body is for lust. It is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Every thoughtful hedonist can testify how that mysterious divine judgment has a way of intruding itself as a hovering apparition of doom, even at times when the contemplation of coming judgment is most unwelcome. Selfish indulgence never brings the paradise the ecstasy of joy that we inwardly sense is our lost birthright. There are millions of people in the East, in the Orient, who seek joy. They're seeking it through their ancient mystical religions. The Easterner knows that materialistic joys and sensualities are deceptive. An ancient Hindi poet, Kabir, wrote, "Having looked on the graceful human form, forget. It is but a wall of sand. Joy and wealth are words spoken in a dream as frost upon the grass." Ancient India conceived of God as dancing for zest. God is holiness, says Judaism. He is power, says Islam. He is love, says Christianity. Ah, says India, he is joy. Hinduism's most popular god is the mischievous Krishna, who offers his devotees a sense of release from the intolerable burden of karma, the fate which your ancestors and your own misdeeds have imposed on you. Krishna is the happy-go-lucky ne'er-do-well playing on his flute, dancing the nights away, kicking a peasant's cart to pieces, living with 16,000 girls that he has enticed away from their homes. You can kick a hole in the universe if you only follow Krishna. It is a religious drunk. No wonder so many hundreds of millions of weary, sad-eyed plotters of India's poverty-stricken culture look so wistfully to Krishna. But Krishna is only an imaginary figure out of an ancient epoch novel, and people know it, and with a sigh they must turn from his worship to face the brutal realities of a human existence that is alienated from that bright, sunlit land of human dreams. We have mysteriously misunderstood, I believe, the central figure of the New Testament if we have not seen Jesus as the supremely joyous one, the genuinely original, reckless one who risks all in a grand cosmic game where the stakes are eternity itself. Krishna is a feeble caricature of Jesus. We have missed the New Testament Jesus if we have not seen him as an inimitably happy figure. Christianity itself burst upon the world with a joy-intoxicated message that was welling up from the hearts of angels singing over Bethlehem. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." And for the humble shepherds, they had a message of purest good news, tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And when he grew up, Jesus was a man more marked by his joy than by the sorrows and the grief with which he was also acquainted. This was the legacy which he left to his apostles. Look at it in John 15 and verse 11. Jesus left to his apostles the legacy of joy. He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Unlike the synthetic abandon of the worship of Krishna, Jesus said in John 16:22 that your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. The most unworthy disciple can demonstrate the faithfulness of Jesus' promise. In verse 24, he says, "Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Everyone Everyone can be a Benjamin Franklin with his kite, experiencing for himself the thrill of electric contact with heaven's joy lightning. God has promised it. And still, for all too many, the exotic spark never seems to arrive. Perhaps the main problem is that the joy of Jesus is not recognized as the babe in his manger in Bethlehem was incognito to the unbelievers of that day. The joy of Jesus is the joy of fellowship with him. Yes, in suffering, a closeness in his agonies too. His joy could never have come without his cross. No less does he enjoin upon us his joy than he enjoins upon us his cross-bearing. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "If any man or woman will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You see, it's in the cross-bearing and not apart from it that Jesus' joy becomes recognizable. His joy always shines in the rainbow formed by our tears in the sunlight of his self-emptying sacrifice. Refuse his cross, and you forfeit his joy forever. You see, every credit entry in your life's book must be balanced by a corresponding debit. That's the principle from Isaiah 53, verse 5, where it says, "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Never has a joyous human smile been possible but for the corresponding pain and sorrow that he had to endure on your behalf. You smile today because Jesus bore your griefs and sorrows to the cross. The world literally owes its life to Jesus. The world literally lives today because he died. Not only has he brought immortality to light through the gospel for all who believe, he has brought life on this planet, even for those who do not believe or who as yet do not know who is the author of the tenuous joy they have already tasted to some extent. When Jesus says that he gave his flesh for the life of the world, he meant that what he said, even our physical life, we owe to Jesus. John 5, verse 51. This is the deepest importance of the Lord's Supper, because every loaf of bread, every morsel of food that we eat is stamped with the cross of Christ. He has built the world's skyscraper of joy, but he laid its foundation too deep, I suppose, for our fullest of understanding. Even Mark Twain had to admit that the secret source of humor is not joy, but sorrow. As we penetrate deeper into the significance of Christ's sacrifice for us, we realize how he is the ultimate reality behind the legend of Krishna. He is the one who risked all in a divinely reckless abandonment of his self for our sake. He loved us so much that he abandoned his soul to hell for you and for me. And he did that for the joy that was set before him. One cannot recognize the joy but going through the cross experience. They'll never experience the joy without going through the cross. By the grace of God, it was Jesus' destiny to taste death for every man, says the author of Hebrews. And it's not what we call death, but it's the real thing, the horrific abandonment to hopeless despair. That's the death that he went to. that Scripture labels the second death, drinking the bitter cup to its last dregs. He cries out on the cross, not as an actor wailing his lines on the stage, but as the Prince of genuine sufferers, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was there that he dug deep that foundation for our skyscraper of joy. He bore the painful mortal guilt of all human sin. The least that we can do is to appreciate it, wouldn't you say? The least that we could do would be to be thankful, to have some gratitude in our hearts, amen? To appreciate the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of that amazing sacrifice. And in that heart appreciation of his cross, we shall find stealing into our consciousness that otherwise elusive joy that Jesus has willed for us, a joy that endures tears, that endures sorrow, that endures bereavement, that endures persecution, even death itself. You know, God gave his Son to this world. God gave his messenger of pure, unadulterated love to this world, didn't he? And what was the world's judgment regarding God's pure love? His own people rejected him and led him out of the city of Jerusalem. And the Romans rejected him and put him on a cross. And when they had made their irrevocable decision to reject this pure messenger of love from God, what was God to do? Was he to force it on them? Was that his plan? No, there was no way that he could force his love upon them. So all that God's love could do was to demonstrate itself by withdrawal. And so the hand of mercy, the hand of restraint, the power of God's love was withdrawn from evil men. And they subjected his Son to an eternal death, a death in which there was no hope. And Jesus abandoned his soul to that kind of death so that you might experience his joy. David Siemens tells of a Muslim who became a Christian in Africa. Some of his friends ask him, well, why in the world did you abandon Allah and become a Christian? And the Muslim answered, well, it's like this. Suppose you're going down the road and suddenly the road forked into two directions and you just didn't know what was the right direction to go. And there at the fork of the road, however, were two men, one man who was dead and the other who was alive. Which one would you ask which way to go? In Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, we read that when he was demanded of the Pharisees and when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them, said, the kingdom of God cometh not with outward show. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo over there. Neither shall they say, here or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And then again, when Jesus was asked for a sign from heaven that the kingdom of God, when would be the coming of the kingdom of God, in Matthew 12, verse 39, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. A period of 3 days and three nights covered Christ's betrayal, his mock trial, his humiliation, his crucifixion, the resurrection, his ascension to heaven to receive from the Father and the heavenly host the acceptance of his sacrifice. and the acclamation of King of Glory, he did ascend to heaven and return again before he allowed the disciples to approach him. Paul tells us that Christ was crucified through weakness, but he liveth by the power of God. He said, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And this he said, signifying what death he should die. So he being lifted up from the earth was his crucifixion. And now you put these two texts together, it is when he is lifted up, when he is crucified, that he draws all to him. And yet he was crucified through weakness. Never could man be more absolutely helpless than when hanging upon a cross. And so we see that Christ's power to draw all to him comes through his weakness. Through his weakness. In his weakest condition, Jesus draws all men to him. That's the secret of his power. He liveth, Paul says, by the power of God. And that's why he can draw all men to him in his weakness. For the strength of God is made perfect in weakness. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Paul informs us in Romans 1 and verse 4. The resurrection from the dead did not make Jesus the Son of God, but it demonstrated that he was the Son of God. He was quickened, made alive by the Spirit of holiness by which he lived. And thus the resurrection was only a manifestation of the power by which he had lived a holy life during the 33 years that he lived among men. He was raised from the dead because in him was life. He himself was, as he is now, the resurrection and the life. The proof of this is seen in the fact that by his words, which were spirit and life, he brought people from the dead. The life that was in him made others live. And so the wonder of the resurrection from the dead was continually manifested before the eyes of those with whom Jesus lived and worked, and they did not recognize it, that he was the sign, he himself was the proof that the kingdom of God had come to them. Christ was no weaker on the cross of Calvary than in the manger in Bethlehem, and as his weakness is his bearing of the cross for man, he was Christ crucified even while he was lying in the manger. In fact, we cannot know Christ at all except as crucified. He has never, ever been revealed to mankind as other than the crucified one. That is how heaven reveals him, the crucified one. And as he has always crucified Christ, so he is always Christ risen from the dead. Martin Luther was once so depressed over a prolonged period that one day his wife came downstairs wearing all black. Martin Luther said, "Who died?" She said, "God has." Martin said, "God hasn't died." To which Mrs. Luther replied, "Well, live like it then, and act it." The power that raised Jesus from the dead worked in him all through his life. Lazarus was dead, was raised rather from the grave of corruption by the power of the holy life that was in Jesus. It was the Spirit of holiness in Christ that raised the dead and that raised Jesus from the dead. It took no less power than that which raised Lazarus and brought Jesus from the dead to keep him day by day, being the perfect and the sinless man that he was. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, then, is not a thing of a day. It is not something to be remembered just once a year. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is to be memorialized for a lifetime. And therefore, it cannot be celebrated by the observance of a day, but only by the whole of a lifetime. And here is where we come to the joy of the truth that Jesus has forever identified himself with humanity. As proof that he is not ashamed to acknowledge his relationship to us and to call us brethren, he says, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." But this is but a portion that Paul is quoting in Hebrews there from Isaiah 8, verse 18, which text I read to you. He says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, for the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Zion." You see, just as Christ was a sign to the generation in which he lived, that he was the sign of the prophet Jonah, that he was the resurrection and the life manifested among them through the weakness of human flesh. And as he is, so are we in this world. He associates us with himself as signs and wonders also, that the kingdom of God is in the midst of the world. Is there not life, I think, in that very thought? Not only can the resurrection not be celebrated by the observance of a set day, but the very setting apart of a day for that purpose tends to obscure the meaning, the reality of the resurrection. It fixes the mind upon an historical event instead of calling attention to the all-pervading life which we are to allow to have free course within us. Jesus desires to demonstrate his love, his resurrection life in you through your whole lifetime. The resurrection of the dead is not a thing that took place one day nearly 2,000 years ago, but it is a life that is manifested throughout the universe. It is how the life of Jesus' creative power is manifested, and it keeps the universe running, literally. The air that we breathe is life-giving to us, is it not? The heavens declare it. The tiniest flower reveals it. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and the heavens declare the glory of God. And yes, the whole earth is full of his glory. Therefore, everywhere in all of creation, we have a continual celebration, a reminder of the resurrection of Jesus, and even so, may and should it be in our souls. Robert Ingersoll, the agnostic, after delivering one of his addresses, he pulled his watch from his pocket and he said, "According to the Bible, God has struck men to death for blasphemy. I will blaspheme God and give God 5 minutes to strike me dead and damn my soul." There was a period of perfect silence while 1 minute went by. 2 minutes passed. People began to get nervous. 3 minutes. A woman fainted. 4 minutes. And Ingersoll curled his lip in contempt. At 5 minutes, he snapped shut his watch, put it in his pocket, and said, "You see, there is no God, or he would have taken me at his word, at my word." This story was later told by Pastor Joseph Parker, who said, "And did the American gentleman, Robert Ingersoll, think that he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? God manifested his life in that old infidel. But you are a chosen generation, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a sign that the kingdom has come to this generation and that Jesus' kingdom is soon to be manifested in glory." God says, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." Isaiah 43:21. And this we do when the Lord is risen upon us and his glory is seen upon us. And he rises and is seen upon everyone who fears his name and receives him. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he set him at his right hand on the heavenly places as Lord and ruler over all. And the power by which he did this, we experience whenever we truly believe. This is the power of Christ's resurrection. It is also the power of his coming again in his kingdom. And thus the sign of Christ's second coming is the development of the kingdom of God in you and me, his followers. They with him are for signs and for wonders from the Lord of hosts that dwelleth in Zion. And so let every professed follower of Christ then, let us get a larger view, shall we? A true view of his resurrection. Let the eyes be taken off from a certain day and fixed upon the one event of the eternal ages, the motive force of the universe. Let us not look backward to Joseph's tomb in the garden, but let us look up and all around and see the life of God manifested, yes, in every opening bud in the gardens and fields now, the evidence that now Christ is risen. And then know that the same power waits to be manifested itself in you in all of his glory. For just as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Isaiah 61 and verse 11. For those who believe shall blossom, they will bud, they will fill the face of the world with fruit. And thus we have, dear friends, the resurrection not as a past historical event, but the resurrection is ever present in Jesus, in you. Those who believe that God's kingdom has come for them, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At the height of Desert Storm, Ruth Dillo, a mother, received a very sad message from the Pentagon. She received that dreaded knock at her door. It stated that her son, Clayton, private first class, had stepped on a mine in Kuwait, and he was dead. Ruth Dillo later wrote, "I can't begin to describe to you my grief, my shock was something more than I could bear. For 3 days I wept. For 3 days I expressed my anger and my loss. For 3 days, people tried to comfort me to no avail. For me, the loss was too great. But 3 days after, she received a telephone call, and the voice on the other end said, 'Mother, it's me. I'm alive.' And Ruth Dillo said, 'I couldn't believe it at first. But then I recognized his voice. He really was alive. There had been a mistake in the first message.'" Dear friends, Jesus Christ loves you so much and is proposing his love for you that he utterly abandoned his soul at Calvary, so that you might have his love. Can you express thankfulness? Is there a little tiny bit of gratitude, of heart appreciation for his love, for what he has done for you? As that love enters your heart and you don't hinder it, Jesus creates his faith in you. And if you will let that mind of Christ dwell in you, you become a sign of the kingdom has already come to this world. You become a sign to this generation that Jesus is coming in the clouds of glory to take you home And he wants them to go home too with him. That's my prayer for you this weekend when we're reflecting on the resurrection. Amen. Join us again next time for the Word of God, which will feed the soul. I am committed to bring you the fullness of the gospel as Jesus has revealed it to us in order to prepare a people for his soon coming.